I love Thanksgiving because I get to see these kids that no longer are kids. These kids have kids. It's just not right. There's something about it. Good to see you, Debbie, and all the rest of you, but just he stands out. Two Thanksgiving stories that have nothing to do with the sermon, but I thought they were cute. And this first one, this is not a blonde joke, all right? Woman goes into Wegmans and she's trying to get a turkey, and she was going through it all. She seemed to be very, very upset as she was going through all the turkeys. And there weren't any bigger ones. She was looking for a really, really large one. This is just none of them. So she went to the meat department and asked the man there at the counter, says, "Don't you have any bigger, you know, turkeys, any bigger than this?" And the clerk says, "Well, madam, I'm sorry, but they're all dead. They don't get any bigger." All right. Didn't like that one at all, huh? All right, maybe you like this one better. There was a really prominent family named the Jeffersons, and I guess they were tied to the original people that came to the country, original pilgrims, and they're very, very, very popular and very, very big. Probably, if I'm not mistaken, they were Democrats. But anyway, we had to have one in there. So very, very famous. But the problem was that they had decided to do a history of their family, and so they called an author to come in and help them to develop this history of their family. The difficulty was one of their uncles had been executed by the electric chair, and they didn't know how to include that in the story without diminishing the family as a whole. And so the writer says, no problem, he'll be able to take care of it. And so when it came to that section of the book, he wrote these words, quote, "Great Uncle Jefferson Taylor occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a great shock." I like that one. I love Thanksgiving. It seems that it's not as commercialized as Christmas. I'm still bothered immensely by Christmas decorations going up before Thanksgiving. It bothers me. You know, I think give Thanksgiving a chance. But I love Thanksgiving because it gives us an opportunity, at least as a country, to see a little bit of expression of Thanksgiving. And churches around the world are addressing this today, and it seems like that with all this going on right now and all the protests and everything, it seems like people just don't seem to get it, don't seem to understand how blessed we are, and how so grateful for it. And it's funny because you can get people and place them in the same exact circumstances, whatever it might be, and they both have the same number of blessings, the same life and everything else, and one can be grateful for it, another person not be grateful for it. It doesn't seem to be purely circumstantial. If it was always circumstantial, we'd have more Thanksgiving, I think, that's out there. But two people go through the exact same circumstances, and one finds joy in it, and the other finds it's not. They certainly have not understood or been able to grasp Paul's statement to the church of Philippi. It says that we've learned to be content in whatever state we're in. And I think we do have a tendency at times to become critical, blaming, unthankful. So I thought that we could spend a few moments, if you will. There's an interesting thing that Paul says in 2 Timothy when he talks about the last days, and you can do whatever you want, eschatology, and however you want to read that. But I would certainly suggest that it does seem to be a pattern of our day that there's a lot of people who are extremely unthankful. They just have no gratitude, no gratefulness for what they have. We were talking earlier about some of the protests going on college campuses, and they keep talking about one of our leaders standing up and tell them to stop. I think the easiest thing is call the parents and tell them they're going to cut off their money unless they go back to class. And that should shut it up pretty quick. But there doesn't seem to be a gratefulness. People aren't grateful for the blessings that they have. And I think being unthankful probably is one of the characteristics of the world we live in. as you read through the Gospels, and if this story was accounted to us in the book of Mark, I would have done that today, but Mark doesn't cover this story. Mark does cover something similar to the story I want to talk about this morning. But if you read through the scriptures, one of the diseases that Jesus healed was lepers. And it's a rare occasion in scripture, really only two major accounts of it. There's mention of it in other places, but only two major accounts of leprosy being healed. Mark only mentions it in early on in the book that a leper came and poor wanted to be clean, and Jesus healed this man. But anyway, as you go through scripture, understanding it that in our perspective, we would not see leprosy today in the way they saw leprosy today. I'm not sure what disease we would use to equate it, but think of a disease that has no cure, basically. There was no hope. We talk about cancer. Cancer at least has some medications that people can do that sometimes has an impact, sometimes it doesn't. But if you take a disease that there is absolutely no cure for, that there's just no hope, and that not only there's no hope for this cure, it is a disease that separates you from everyone you love. It's not just that you're diseased and there's no hope, is you have to go it alone. There's no one around. One of the things we all know that when you're going through hard times, it's nice to have somebody by your side that loves you, isn't it? Just someone there that says, I know this is tough, but I'm here. I'm going to try to help you through this. And so, but for a leper, the only company a leper had was other lepers. So I don't know if misery loves company, but whatever. But from a Jewish standpoint, that if you contracted leprosy, you were done with your community. You were done with your family. You're no longer going to Wegmans. I'm sorry. There's no one who works. You're no longer going to Tops. I apologize that I didn't use Tops. You're no longer going to Tops. You're no longer having Thanksgiving meal with the family. You're not going to join in Christmas time together. You are out, ostracized from community. And if not for the help of the community to leave food and stuff for you, you're sunk. You're at the mercy, and you're at the mercy of this disease, and all you could do is watch yourself deteriorate. That's it. And this was what leprosy was to them, and it was a horrible tragedy and very, very difficult. So I wanted to look at a passage of scripture in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. So if you'll turn there and just take a moment with me to kind of go through this very interesting passage of scripture. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 11 through 19. Follow along. I think we should read it first. Can we read it responsively? All right. That way I know you're still awake, at least for the first part of the service. I'll read a verse, then you read a verse. Luke 17, verse 11 through 19. Okay? And don't worry about what translations you're using. It doesn't matter that they're all the same. God sorts it all out, and when it gets to heaven, it becomes King James anyway. So, okay. That is a joke, please. Now, it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? And he said to him, Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you. I'm going to switch this now. Most say, well. Your faith has saved you. And I'll explain that in a minute. So here's Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And if you look at a map, that's those things in the back of your Bibles that you never look at. But if you look at a map and see where Jesus is going, and he's going down to Jerusalem from the Galilean area. And as a normal rule, Jews would make a pass through where most of the Palestinians are today, and passed through to the eastern side of the Jordan River, so he wouldn't have to go to Samaria, because historically, Jews and Samaritans did not get along. And in fact, a lot of hatred was there. But instead, he was going through Samaria, and that's important to know that. He's going through Samaria, and also through Galilee. And as he's going through this, he comes to a certain village. And by the way, let me say this so to get this out of the way. There are no accidents with God. This journey and this path was exactly what God planned it. Now, that's a really easy thing to accept if we like the journey and we like the path. That's a much more difficult thing to accept when we don't like the journey and we don't like the path. It's easy to accept when things are going well, to say, well, God is sovereign, God is in control. It's much more difficult to say that when things aren't going well, then you say, well, God's in control of this? Why would God do this? Questions like that rise in our mind. But understand that Jesus, on this trip, on purpose, for the glory of God, he was taking this trip. He comes to this certain village, and as he comes to this village, he runs into what was very common. Now, you need to understand, this was not an abnormal circumstance. There were a lot of lepers, okay? And they lived generally outside the city limits, the village limits, away from the family, away from the community, away from the synagogue, away from the places of worship, and they lived outside, but close enough that they could get sustenance from the village and from the family. And so he runs into these 10 lepers who are out there, and the lepers did exactly what lepers are supposed to do, remain in isolation. Notice it says they stood from afar. They stood as far as they could away from him. Because as a leper, you don't have a communicable disease as bad as leprosy is and go up and shake people's hand. Okay, if you're going to have a communication with someone, you're going to do it from a distance. So these people were far away from Christ and whoever's with Christ in this journey right here. And I'm sure at this point in time, there probably were some really staunch Jewish people with Jesus at this point in time, including many of the disciples. And I'm sure they're already a little upset going through Samaria. So he runs into these 10 lepers, who have this incurable disease, left alone to basically die, following the law's restrictions regarding what they do about leprosy and so forth, and knowing that there's nothing they could do to re-enter society. So imagine, if you will, which is not easy for us to do, but imagine, if you will, to know that what you have in your body not only is incurable, but has separated you in such a way you have no contact with your family whatsoever. Nothing. No contact. And you're doing this all by yourself, all alone. You now see Jesus coming. And I would suggest to you that his reputation was known, at least to some degree, by these people with all he had done, especially in the Capernaum area. What they do in verse 13? And what would you do? Okay, now, Jesus is coming by, all right? You have an incurable disease. Someone's coming by who has the capacity to heal you. And it was already known that lepers have been healed by Jesus, okay? And so they see Jesus, and so they yell at him, call him, and say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, okay? Because he's the only one they have hope in. He's it. Now, I don't know what their heart mentality was. I don't know what they were thinking. I don't know if all 10 of these guys recognized Jesus really as the Master. I don't know that. It's just a term used, and it was not a term necessarily that automatically told me, or tells us that they were believers, but they did recognize that he was a significant individual, and he was a master and a teacher, and they recognized that that they're going to need some help, and so they're yelling for mercy. Verse 14, what does Jesus do? What's he telling them to do? Okay, why? Okay, well, yeah, but you had to do something. As a Jew, if you had leprosy, and if you were healed, at least thought you were healed, you'd have to go to the priest. Okay, now you could not go back to your family until you had first seen the priest, because the priest then would have to declare that you are clean. And normally what would happen is that he would see that you're clean, at least you seem to be, and then you'd be put in isolation for a week, 7 days, to determine for sure if you were clean. Because if it came back after 7 days, you go back outside. And so you had to do it. So in other words, even after being healed, you still had a week to be alone. Okay? So he says, go show yourself to the priest. All right? Now, at this point in time, it does not appear that they have been healed. He just says, go show yourself to the priest, right? And so what did they do? They went. And what happened on the way to going to see the priest happen? Now, I know people have really, really read a lot. You can read commentaries on this, and there's all kinds of reasons given for why they were healed on the way. And so I'm going to try to sort it all out for you and tell you why they were healed on the way. Okay, you ready? They were healed on the way because they were not healed before that or after that. Does that help? I don't know why they were healed on the way. Okay? It was just the way God did it. It's like when people try to make something out of the fact that he makes the paste with his own saliva, or why he touched one person one way, said something the other way. Let me ask you a question. If you were a leper living at this point in time, would you really care too much about that fact? Don't you think at that point in time, you would be rather thrilled the fact that all of a sudden, as all healings are, except one that I'm aware of in the scripture, they're total and they're complete, okay? And so here they are in the throes of this horrible disease, and as they're walking, they are totally, completely clean, okay? Now, I don't know how long they had been in this state. I don't know how long they've been away from their family and their community. I don't know. But if you had leprosy and you were in this state, and assuming that you were in this state for quite some time, and you had been alone and away from your family, who would you want to see? I mean, who would be the first one you want to talk to? Sharon just went through surgery. Who's the first person she wanted to see after surgery? Her kids. Wrong answer, dear. Family, right? I mean, you want to see your family. So you're out in this situation. These people just healed, and they want to go see the priest, because if they see the priest, that gets them quicker, because once they see the priest, they got the 7 days out of the way, and they'd go see their family. So this is good news. And who knows, if they went to the priest, what do you think the priest would do to their families? He'd communicate to the families that, hey, your brother, your sister, your uncle, your aunt, whoever it is, has been healed, and so he's under my care now for the next week. So, I mean, this was a thrilling point in time for these people, and they were excited about it. But apparently, 9 of them forgot something. Right? Have you ever forgotten something? Occasionally? And the older we get, the more we forget, but the less it matters. They forget. Look what happens. Verse 15. It says, one of them, when he saw he had been healed, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down at the feet of Jesus and gave him thanks. One came back to thank God. And he was a Samaritan. Now, I'm not sure why they highlighted that he was a Samaritan, since they were going through Samaria. Some suggested that he was a Samaritan and the others weren't. This text doesn't say that. It just tells that he was a Samaritan. It's significant that he was a Samaritan, given the reaction of the Samaritan, the Jews, that this Samaritan would recognize what had happened and feel the gratefulness that he had, and he runs back to give thanks to God. Was he healed any more effectively than the others? Doesn't appear so. Some have suggested that because he came back, his healing was long-term than the others. Well, there's nothing in the text that says that God revoked the healing on the other 9. There's nothing that says that he felt better and more healthy than the others did. nothing would indicate there was anything different about his experience than the other nine experience. So Jesus asked a question. Verse 17. What's his question? Weren't there 10? Weren't there 10? Where are the 9? And were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Just this one person came back? Now, here's what you know about Jesus. And he was far worse at it than I am. He asked questions he already had the answers for. Right? Did he not know there were 10? Did he not know why the 9 didn't come back? A lot more about it than we knew about it. He asked them, weren't there 10? Who needed to recognize that there were 10? Who needed to recognize only one came back? Who needed to see that? Jesus didn't need to see that. But his people needed to see that. This leper needed to see that. It would appear to me that the 9 never got the message. He says, weren't there 10 of you? Where are the 9 people? What happened to them? Why haven't they come back to give glory to God? And then he makes a statement to him. And I want you to look at this statement. He said to him, arise, go your way. And then my translation says, your faith has made you well. What does yours say? Whole. Okay? It's an interesting, the way I'm making this twist here is that when it says that they were looking to be clean and they were cleansed and they were cleansed on the way, that's a different Greek word than this Greek word. This Greek word here is actually the same Greek word that we use, saved. John 3:17, talked about being saved. Now, it could mean physical saving as well. Could be health. Could be more than that. Maybe this guy received more in that sense. I don't really know. But all I know is that this one guy, whatever it happened, he realized that something happened here. And here's I think, some of the points that, for me, as I've read through this and I've thought back. It is easy when you're sick and you're going through hard times to become just slightly self-centered. Have you noticed that? Okay? If you don't feel good, what do you not want to happen? Yeah, you don't. Why? Because you're focused on what? You. Anytime if you're in the hospital or you're at home and you're hurting or you've got some kind of problem, then the focal point as a general when you have a problem is that you're going to talk about and think about your problem. Very seldom you think about other people's problems. Okay? We have a tendency to be thinking about our life. We have looked at three things in the book of Mark, starting in chapter 9, that those individuals who desire to be a follower of Christ must recognize, first of all, they must deny themselves, they must take up their cross, and they must follow him. To be a follower of God, a true follower of God, not the guy who just claims to be a Christian, not that's the person who came forward in church or the person who signed a document or signed a card or got his name on a list or became a member of a church. I'm talking about people who truly are the followers of God, truly are individuals who are believers, true believers in the biblical sense of it, that recognize life is no longer about them. I think the 9 left because life was still about them. This man realized that life was more than about him. It's about who else? Well, who did he come back and glorify? He glorified God. He fell at the feet of Jesus Christ. Somehow or another, something has happened within the context of our Christian world we live in today. Christianity has become something more than about God. It has become more about us. The offer of salvation is more about us being happy. If you read comments or you read the modern day presentation of the gospel, it's come accept Christ and Christ is going to make your life wonderful. Okay, he's going to make it so that you have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He's going to make everything wonderful. And there seems to be no demands on repentance. Becoming a Christian means somehow God will cure you of all your diseases. You're no longer going to have problems in your life. By By the way, that doesn't appear to be very accurate. Would you agree? But it seems like that's the expectation. How many times have you heard a Christian say, well, you know, a person who has been bouncing back and forth by Christianity, he says, well, I tried that Christianity thing, it just didn't work. Well, in what way did it not work? It didn't give me what I wanted. Because the presentation of the gospel, can I say this and try to understand this? Salvation is not about you. Salvation is about God. People say, well, you know, God saved us because he found us worth saving. Can I suggest to you, none of us were worth saving. It isn't the value in us, it's the value in him. God did not need to find value in us. He was valuable enough to die for us because it's in Christ. We have come to turn this around that somehow it's all about us. The healing here was not about this man. The healing was about God. Remember in John's Gospel, chapter 9, where he talks about the blind man? He says, well, why is this man blind? He says, for the glory of God. So let me ask you a question. See if you can get this right. Why do we go through any problems? Who's it about? It's about God. It's about his glory. Now, certainly, there's things we learn. Certainly, God is moving us through a process, but we need to understand that it isn't about us, it's about him. I think part of thankfulness is recognizing life is not about me. Oftentimes, when we thank God for things, okay, the focal point is ourself, or when we become unthankful and not thinking about it, it's because life has become so much about us and so little about him. The second thing I see in this is goes back to the first question that was asked. The lepers saw Christ and they saw him, and what were they asking for? Do you remember what they asked for? Mercy. What does mercy look like? Well, let me ask you a better question. Who needs mercy? Okay, how much? Now, does Tom need more mercy than I do? Yes is the answer to the question. Well, why would he need more mercy than me, or less mercy? Now think about it. Why does anybody ask for mercy? Because they feel something. They feel guilty. Okay? How guilty do you feel? Now, this is an interesting question. How guilty do you really feel? Well, let me ask you a question, maybe a follow-up. How depraved are you? Well, I'm not depraved as depraved as Tom is. Is that true? All our righteousness is filthy rags. I think depravity has a lot to do with thanksgiving. I think we recognize how depraved we are, and we recognize how great the mercy is. We minimize our respect and our understanding of mercy. We minimize that because we've minimized our depravity. How sinful are we? This whole political thing has been a crazy, crazy time. Because the goal, it seemed, was not to win an election, but make the other person lose. And talk about how bad they are. And always it was unfair, they shouldn't have done it. All I know is as I looked at this and watched this from afar, I kept thinking, do I consider myself a Samaritan? Do I consider myself really depraved? How depraved am I? You've heard the comment, if not for the grace of God, there go I, right? What does that mean? And that's a nice phrase, and it sounds really religious because we've used the these and the thou things. That makes it really religious. But what does that mean? I mean, do we really believe that's true? Do we really believe that we're that depraved, that it is possible that we could actually do that? How depraved do we think we really are? What are we capable of doing? I think that what happens a lot of times is that our own gratefulness or lack of gratitude is dependent upon our own perspective of who we really are and what God has really done in providing mercy for us. And understand, mercy has nothing to do with what you merit. There's no merit in mercy. This man was no more able to earn God's mercy than the others, but he just recognized it. I think the recognition of the mercy of God causes us. It possibly would change the way we perceive ourselves. It possibly would change the way we pray. It possibly would change what we expect of God if we begin to think of how depraved we really are, and that God in his loving kindness would enter into our lives and rescue us from the tragedy. We have been granted the privilege of salvation and rescue by a God who did not have to do it. And there's nothing we've ever done to ever deserve it, and there's all that we've done not to deserve it. Being depraved. Thirdly, Jesus is coming down through Samaria, and he's going through these villages. Now I'm going to read into the text a little bit, okay? I'm reading into this. My guess is that these were not the only lepers that were around. There were other lepers. Now, I would suggest to you that when Elijah went to the widow and helped the widow, remember, with the meal and the oil and all of that, Scripture says there were a lot of widows at this time because it was a famine. And yet God sent Elijah to this one widow. When they healed Naaman, it says there were a lot of lepers in the land at that time, but they only healed him. Now, watch. We go present the gospel, and I know Jim's gone through some evangelism thing, and when we go and talk to people about Christ, we share with them to make a decision for Christ, correct? We want them to decide to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's a valid presentation, is it not? But what precedes that is not their choice. What precedes that is his choice. Because guess who chooses them before they choose him? God chooses us. The only reason any of you, any of us, know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior is because God, in his mercy, for whatever reason he chose, he decided to open our eyes to the truth of the gospel, and he lifted out the blinders from our eyes that Satan has placed there, and for the first time we could actually see the light of the truth of the gospel, and we received Jesus Christ as our Savior because he lifted up the eye, the blinders from our eyes. Who made the choice? I mean, think about it. I mean, let's say you got four people here, all right? God's looking down from heaven. I'm going to say Brian. I'll let the others go. Okay? I mean, really, think. God made this choice. Good choice. You'd miss the first part of the sermon. Do you understand the significance that God chose us? And think of the significance. This man comes running back, I think, because he recognized what a great thing it is. God made a choice. He chose me. I think sometimes we don't understand the significance of the sovereignty of God in election and recognize that God, in his sovereign mercy, for whatever reason, he reached down and he chose me. He picked me. He didn't pick someone else. He picked me. Now, you want to go into the whole thing about the free will of man and all that kind of stuff? I'm not interested in that right now. All I know is that graciousness of God is that I could not be saved if it had not been for the fact that God made it possible for me to be saved. I couldn't have faith. I couldn't have believed. I could have spent the rest of my life in blinders. I was having a conversation the other day about my family, and I grew up in a family of six kids, and I'm still amazed when I look at my family dynamic, and my wife and I have had this conversation lots of times. We always sit in amazement that God broke the mold He broke the pattern of our lives. I can make a long list of all my family members and my aunts and my uncles and all of that, and go back and say, man, look at all of that, and where it was going, and how that all my cousins and my brothers and sisters, by and large, and we go back in Sharon's life and we look at her family members and all the stuff they were into, and that somehow or another, in God's unbelievable mercy, and for no good reason, you agree with that? No good reason, that God would all of a sudden pick, I mean, going, wow, isn't that amazing? It's shocking that God would do that, that God would pick us up and rescue us. I think our thankfulness a lot of time is diminished because of the fact we don't recognize how significant it is God chose us. This one man came back because he recognized the greatness of God's mercy to one who's so depraved, so lost, so undone. This man came back because he recognized the greatness of our God to making that kind of choice. I think our thankfulness in many ways is respective of how we perceive what God has done and why he did it for us. Remember the sermon? I mean, the prayer of the righteous man? Lord, thank you that I'm not like this publican. That seems to be our prayer so often. We think of ourselves as pretty good. And the publican wouldn't even lift his eyes toward heaven. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm hoping that this year, as we proceed through the year and through this holiday season, that we'll look at the things that God is doing and know that our God is sovereign. And as hard as the battles are that we're waging, as difficult as the circumstances that have befallen us, that we'll look and say, well, life isn't about me anyway, it's about God. And if this is what God wants to choose, then I'm grateful that God would choose me to be one of his, and that he would want to use me in some way that I might be able to be a glory to him. And if that's what God wants to do, I want to be one of the 10 who runs back. I want to be one of the ones that doesn't forget. And I'm praying that that'll be true for us as a church. Even though it seems to go against the grain of our society right now, we need to be a thankful people and not fall prey to the ungratefulness we see in the world today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings you've brought to us, even the blessings of hardship. It is amazing when we recognize how sinful we are that our God would have such mercy on us. It is amazing that God would choose to save us, to recognize that he is a sovereign God, and even though we have made a choice, Lord, it's not because he hasn't made a choice first. His mercy is everlasting. His mercy is unending. His mercy is unfathomable. And God, we're so grateful and want to live lives that are grateful. God, whatever problems you bring in our lives and hardships that our body is going through and the difficulties that so many face even right now, we pray that this season, this Thanksgiving holiday, will be a time to gather with family and friends and express our gratitude that you chose us to be your servants. You chose us to be your followers. And we can join with this man and say and declare that God has, by faith, made us well. He's saved us. He's brought us into the kingdom. God, we're thankful, Lord, for this story of this one man. We wish the percentage was higher. We wish more would be thankful for what they have. God, let us not be one of those who are numbered among the ungrateful. But God, help us to be thankful for all the things you do. And then, Lord, let us accept the fact that life is about you and your glory and not about our comfort or our joy or all the good things for us, Lord, but about you and your glory. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.